Let's read again in 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4. I'd like to look at verses 12 to 16 this morning. But let's just read verse 13 for the moment. Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. A new season of Heidelberg Catechism preaching will begin next Sunday with Dr. Bilkis leading off with Lord's Day 1. And whenever we start something like that again, questions will inevitably arise, at least among some of us. Why, for example, do we need to study doctrine? Why do we need doctrinal preaching? Or maybe more particularly, why doctrinal preaching focused upon the Heidelberg Catechism? I want to try and answer at least some of these questions today, and I want to do so by returning to 1 Timothy. As you know, we've been working our way through this book. We've got to about halfway through chapter 3. But I'd like to take a sermon out of sequence today before returning to chapter 3 in a couple of weeks. That's why I'd like to focus our thoughts on 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 12 to 16. And I want to use it as an introduction to the catechism preaching that's about to begin again. Now, of course, these are words addressed to a young minister from the Apostle Paul, but they're words that are relevant to all of us to some degree or another. Yes, most relevant to ministers, but relevant to all to a significant degree, especially in this passage in the linkage between doctrine and life. And that's the theme we want to explore today. Doctrine for life. And in particular, we want to look at three areas: the importance of doctrine for spirituality, the importance of doctrine for witness, and the importance of doctrine for salvation. In fact, really the whole chapter, it makes this link continually. I just want to highlight a few things before getting into these points. Notice, for example, in verses 1 to 2, it's actually addressing the opposite, the danger of false doctrine. It speaks of the latter times, some departing from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies in hypocrisy. You see there the connection between what is false and departing from the faith. In verse 3, it also speaks of the false commands that have been brought in opposition to God's commands given to those who believe and know the truth. Again, emphasis on doctrine. If you look at verse 6, if you put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine. Verse 7, refuse profane and old wives' fables. Again, the positive, embrace the truth. The negative, avoid the false. And then in verse 11, these things command and teach. Verse 13 that we read, but also verses 15 and 16 as we'll see. 16 concludes, take heed to thyself and to the doctrine. So all through this chapter there's this doctrine, 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 teaching, teaching, teaching. And the link is being made continually between that and the life that is produced. In other words, you cannot have a true life without the truth feeding it, nourishing it, and speaking into it. And so, as I said, I want to show you that in three particular areas: the importance of doctrine for spirituality, for witness, and for salvation itself, and then conclude with some specific comments about the preaching of the Heidelberg Catechism. First of all, they'll notice here, doctrine is vital for spirituality. Now, we hear a lot about spirituality today. We're told it's a very spiritual age. Everyone wants to be spiritual. But very, very little of that spirituality is connected to the truth of God. A lot of people who claim to be spiritual would never read the Bible. They'll never sit under sermons. They don't want associated with the organized church. But what this passage and many others in the Bible shows us is that that is impossible. You cannot sustain a healthy spirituality without truth and doctrine feeding it. Notice here, for example, Timothy is told in verse 12, "Let no man despise thy youth, but be an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, and in purity." There's a spirituality, isn't there? Timothy's told, don't let anyone despise your youth. Don't let anyone look down on you because of your age. And the word youth here is a word used to describe somebody between 20 and 40 years old. It's thought Timothy was maybe in his late 20s or early 30s. He's obviously in a context where there are older believers and they're succumbing to the common temptation of looking down on those younger than them. And we see that, don't we, even in our own families. The older ones are always looking down on the younger. We see it in the workplace. We also see it in the church. And Timothy is being told, don't let anyone do this. Now, of course, Timothy can't stop it. But he can remove reason for it. In other words, by his life and conversation, he can avoid giving people an excuse to look down on him. But also, he's not to let people doing this sway him, intimidate him, move him. He's not to be influenced by this despising of his age. Instead, he's told, be an example. In other words, the best way to stop people from looking down on you because of your youthfulness is to demonstrate spiritual maturity. He's saying, be an example, be a pattern, be an exemplary Christian. He's saying, take away the reason why people might look down upon you and instead aim for this spiritual maturity. It's interesting, the ministry needs some competence and skills, but it's primarily a character profession. Christian leadership from start to finish is based upon character. In fact, so is our Christian witness. It's not just ministers whose message depends on their character, but all Christians to one degree or another. In fact, when Justin Martyr was making his apology to Emperor Pius in the early church, he was trying to dissuade this emperor from persecuting the Christians. He made the usual arguments in favor of the truth of the Bible, but his primary argument was the lives of Christians. He was saying, look at them, look at their character, look at their conversation, look at their conduct, and let that persuade you, if not to the truth of Christianity, that then at least it should be tolerated. You wonder if we could make that argument today, don't you? Could we point to the lives of Christians and say, look how this vindicates and supports the truth? But that's really what Paul's urging here upon Timothy and all of us to one degree or another. Be a pattern, be an example. And then he specifies in particular areas, the word. Well, this is speaking of Timothy's words that come out of his mouth, but for good words to come out of the mouth, good words have got to go into the ears. Our output depends on the input. His words will depend on what he's hearing and studying. Then he says conversation, which is an old word for our conduct or our behavior, and it's a link that's made throughout the Bible between the truth and life. You'll notice Paul's epistles always begin with a lot of doctrine, and then there's a hinge, a swivel, it turns. For it says basically, let that lead to this, let these truths lead to this conduct, this conversation. Then thirdly, he speaks of charity or love. R.C. Sproul said in one of his books recently, how can we passionately love that which we know nothing about? And again, he's saying for love to be kindled and guided, then there has to be knowledge. We can't love someone we don't know. He goes on to speak of in spirit or in zeal. Again, the Bible speaks very clearly of the dangers of zeal without knowledge. How can it be an example in zeal without knowledge? In faith, well, believing what? We need to know what is true, what we're to believe about ourselves, about God, about this world. And then in purity. Sanctification is often spoken of as obedience to the truth. So in all these areas of spirituality, six areas, the first three more concerned with our outward spirituality, the second group of three more to do with our inward spirituality, they are all inseparably connected with truth. Yes, we've got the wider context of 1 Timothy 4, linking truth and life, but here, spirituality is inseparably tied up with doctrine. Doctrine is vital for spirituality. But then secondly, doctrine is vital for witness. He says in verse 13, till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. And all these three things need the mind. And this word here, give attendance to, basically means keep on putting your mind on. Keep on putting your mind on these three things. Reading, which is the word often used for the public reading of Scripture, which of course was so important in these days when there wasn't widespread printing of the Word of God. So much of the people's reading of the Word was done in public, rather than in our age when much more is done in private, as we have printed Bibles. So whether public or private is saying, get the Bible into your mind. Second area is exhortation, a word often used for preaching that's applied to life. And then thirdly, to doctrine, which is the word often used for more catechetical type teaching, Q&A type, creedal type teaching. So he's saying, put your mind on the Bible, on the communication of truth by preaching, and the catechetical teaching of God's Word. Then he says in verse 14, neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy, with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Now, just to keep this brief, it's basically saying Timothy was given the gift of teaching, a gift that was confirmed by God through prophecy and by the church at ordination. And he's being told here, don't neglect that teaching gift. Be careful to use it, to fan it into flame. Remember, it was confirmed by God and by the church. And this word-centeredness is all confirmed again in verse 15. He says, meditate on these things. The word is give careful thought or take pains to think. In other words, this isn't some kind of relaxed, freewheeling, blue sky type thinking. This is rigorous, disciplined, hard, tough mental sweat work. Meditate upon these things. Give thyself wholly to them. It's literally be in these things. Let these things, meaning doctrine and truth, be your atmosphere. Be the air that you breathe. Somebody paraphrased it as be up to your ears in doctrine. Give yourself completely and entirely to it. Why? Why this great emphasis on preaching, on teaching, on the reading of the word, on the gift of teaching, upon meditation, upon being in doctrine, immersed in it? Why? Well, it's all tied together here, that thy profiting may appear to all. He's saying, Timothy, you do this, and your witness will be powerful in public. It will be unmistakable what you believe and what you stand for. He's saying you cannot appear to be profitable and helpful to others without there being some substance behind it, without there being some foundation to this. The word used here for profiting is the word used for a pioneer, somebody who's like cutting through a jungle or a forest with a machete and clearing the way so that the army can come behind with success. And really, this is what the minister is called to do, but all Christians, whether we're teaching in Sunday school, teaching in our own homes, teaching in day schools, or just being a witness. If we are fed with truth and doctrine, we are going to be pioneering. We're going to be clearing the path. We're going to make it easier for people who come in behind us to follow us. In other words, doctrine is vital for witness. And this is clearly saying the more doctrine we have, blessed by God, the more effective, powerful, and persuasive our witness will be. So doctrine is vital for spirituality. Doctrine is vital for witness. And thirdly, doctrine is vital for salvation. And I hope you can see these are three areas that are often under attack, aren't they? Oh, I don't need doctrine to be spiritual. I don't need doctrine to be an evangelist. I don't need doctrine to be saved. And here God is saying through Paul, you most certainly do. And these are quite amazing words, really, when you read them in verse 16. Take heed to thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them. For in doing this, thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear you. It's amazing, isn't it? He's saying, take heed to yourself. Don't just be a teacher of these things. Believe them and act upon them yourself. It's tying, isn't it, private life with public ministry and saying you cannot disconnect these. Don't be somebody who just becomes a teaching expert without having the doing also in your life. Take heed, watch, beware of your own life and to the doctrine. The word here for take heed is fasten your attention to. It's like glue your attention to your life and to the doctrine. And he says, continue in them, meaning the doctrine. Stay in them, continue in them, stick to them. See it through to the end. Don't move away. You know, it would be amazing how where we would end up without the regular preaching of God's word. We don't realize. We come to church, we leave. We come to church, we leave, and we don't see much difference, but you would see a massive difference if you stopped. You even stop Bible reading and personal study of God's word and God's truth. That's why he's told here, continue, persevere, keep going through. Yes, you've heard some of it before, you've heard much of it before, but stay in it, continue in it. Don't get tired of it, don't get bored of it. Why? For in doing this, you'll save yourself. Has Paul become an Arminian here or something? And it's not just save yourself, but save other people too. Well, of course, we don't take this verse out of context of the rest of Scripture and use it to deny the sovereignty of God and salvation. No, of course not. It doesn't deny Ephesians 2. It doesn't deny the Epistle of Romans. But what it does do is it magnifies and emphasizes the vital importance of doctrine, of faithful teaching and faithful teachers. God does not work usually separate from that, but through it, as his primary chosen means of saving both the teachers and the taught. Paul's saying the salvation of men and women from sin, from ignorance, error, fads and fashions depends upon faithful teaching and faithful teachers. Calvin put it like this: it is indeed true that it is God alone who saves, and not even the smallest part of his glory can rightly be transferred to men. But God's glory is in no way diminished by his using the labor of men in bestowing salvation. This, our salvation, is the gift of God, since it comes from him alone and is effected only by his power, so that he alone is its author. But that does not exclude the ministry of men, nor does it deny that ministry may be the means of salvation. For it is that ministry that the welfare of the church depends upon. As the unfaithfulness of the careless pastor is ruinous to the church, so the cause of salvation is justly ascribed to his faithfulness and diligence. Do you see the importance of doctrine for life? Even eternal life? That's why the Free Reformed Church insists upon regular doctrinal preaching. Doctrinal preaching that is guided by the standards of the church, the confessional standards of the church, especially the Heidelberg Catechism. It's often called catechism preaching, but really more strictly and accurately, it is doctrinal preaching guided by the catechism and other confessions of the church. I want to finish today by highlighting some of the advantages of this, also highlighting some of the disadvantages, and trying to provide some ways of overcoming the disadvantages and maximizing the advantages. So, what are the advantages? Well, I would give you six. First of all, the vast majority of doctrines are covered by the Heidelberg Catechism. The vast majority of doctrines in the Bible are covered by the Heidelberg Catechism. That means as we go through the Catechism, we're going to cover the vast majority of doctrines in the Bible. And no major doctrines or even minor doctrines will be missed out. Secondly, these catechisms are set out in a logical order that has been proven helpful to the church through the years. It's all very well to have a doctrinal teaching, but if somebody starts at the end of doctrine, maybe with eschatology, and then comes back to the middle, maybe with the doctrine of salvation, and then ends up with creation and providence, well, that lacks logic. It's not systematic, and our minds have been made by God with logic and system, and therefore, following the order of the catechism and most doctrinal standards helps us learn by setting out a logical order that appeals to our minds and helps our minds learn and retain what we have learned. Third advantage is that these words in the catechism have been approved by the historic worldwide church. They're not a standard that somebody's just thought up recently or a standard that just we in this locality use, but rather they are words that have been tested over many years, decades, even centuries, and have been found useful not just in certain contexts, but in every context imaginable in this world. So to be studying a document that has been approved by the church in God's providence through the years is obviously extremely stabilizing and authenticating. The fourth advantage is repetition. Again, our minds do let things go very quickly, and therefore to go over the same truth again and again, repeating, does help to cement the truth. Every time we go over it, it, as it were, adds further cement and makes it less likely that we will forget in the future. Fifth advantage is the steel that it puts in the backbone of our children and young people. One massive difference I notice between the church in Scotland and the church here, the Dutch Reformed Church here, is the strength of the young people in their doctrinal knowledge. I'm afraid that in Scotland we've largely lost catechism, even in our Sunday schools. We never do catechism preaching, as it were, in the pulpit. But it was always done in Sunday schools and in homes, and sadly that is rapidly diminishing, and it's gone in so many places. You'll have kids who'll grow up even in Presbyterian churches who hardly know of the existence of a shorter catechism or a Westminster confession, and it shows. And so children are being raised and they become young people and then marry, and their doctrinal knowledge is just like jelly. If that, it's insubstantial, it's insignificant, there's no strength to it, and therefore churches are so easily swayed and turned aside, and then men come into office and they have no idea what they are signing up to. In fact, I'll tell you a story about myself. I was one day asked to become a deacon in our church not long after I was converted, and I discovered not long before I was due to be ordained as a deacon that I was going to have to sign up to compliance with the Westminster Standard. So I asked somebody, you know, where can I get this to read to make sure that, you know, I do actually believe this? And I was told, oh, don't worry about that. Nobody reads that now. It's like, I mean, what hope is there for the future when even the office bearers have no steel? And so you should count it as one of the greatest blessings and advantages of your church heritage and tradition that the catechism and the standards of the church are poured into the young repeatedly through their upbringing. And it puts a steel, it puts a strength. The young people here, you probably don't realize it because it's just like all you've ever known. But you are different, blessedly different to the vast majority in churches today. It will put a strength and a stability in your soul for all of life. So put steel. The sixth advantage is, especially with the Heidelberg Catechism, is it's not just doctrine, but it's been written in a way that is very practical, that is very experiential and devotional. There are other catechisms that are more succinct and summary fashion, more focused on the bare truth, and they're easier to memorize because of that. But the Heidelberg Catechism has this great advantage that it is not just concerned with what is true, but how to experience that truth, how to live out and practice these truths. It truly is doctrine for life, and life is tied with the doctrine. So these are massive advantages to this kind of doctrinal preaching guided by the Catechism. But there are some disadvantages to it that we must be honest about and face. And one of them is that some modern theological controversies are not at least explicitly covered by the Catechism. And that's not a criticism of the Catechism, it's just a historical inevitability. Obviously, creeds and confessions are, to some extent, determined by the historical background in which they're framed. So much of it is about fighting against an error. So here is the truth, to keep the church from error. Of course, the devil changes errors. And, you know, what was an error in one generation is maybe not such an error in future generations. And so we need to be aware that some modern controversy, say over things like justification, some of the debates over sanctification, even things like eschatology, with especially the premillennial dispensationalism that swept America, these things are not explicitly covered in the Heidelberg Catechism. Secondly, in a related point, some of the subjects that were massive in the day when the Catechism was framed are not so significant in our own day. And therefore, the proportion of material given to them in the Catechism do not reflect the proportional importance in our own day, or even the proportional amount of Bible that's given to them. You take, for example, the sacraments. There are six catechisms on the sacraments. So that's over 10% of Lord's days are to do with the sacraments. But then you add on to that four communion seasons a year, with four Sundays of communion and four preparations for communion. That's another eight. That's us up to 14. And then maybe an average of 3 to 4 baptisms a year. And that's you up to about 17 or 18 Lord's days that are taken up with the sacraments. That's over a third of Lord's days. And that's not, of course, reflecting the proportion of Scripture, and it's not reflecting the proportional importance of these issues in our own day. These were massive issues, vital issues, at the time of the Reformation. And they will continue to be important and must be defended and explained, probably to the end of time. But if we are to compare the controversies and the difficulties and the dangers of our own day with a third given over to sacraments, it's not quite accurate, and I'll maybe come to a solution about that in a moment or two. The third disadvantage is some of the answers in the Catechism cover so many subjects. They are incredibly comprehensive. And therefore, there are some of these answers could really do with answers of their own. If you think of a catechism that covers maybe 6 or 7 important subjects, as some do, then obviously sometimes these catechism sermons are not going to cover any of these 6 issues adequately. Also, repetition can breed familiarity, which is good. It's good to be familiar with our standards. But sometimes that familiarity can be contemptuous familiarity. The familiarity of contempt. We've heard this before. We've heard it again and again. Is it worth hearing again? And so there's, through this familiarity, there's a looking down upon these truths and the way they're presented. There's also the familiarity of comfort. We maybe might never think of looking down on the standards with contempt, but we've maybe become so familiar to them, with them, that we can kind of relax comfortably hearing them, the normal phrases and the way it's done, and it has no spiritual impact on us. It's comforting and it's soothing and it's all that we're familiar with, but no change is happening. Fifth disadvantage is that sometimes the impression can be given that the catechism is above the Word of God, more important than the Word of God. The way the Reformers spoke of creeds and confessions is that the Bible is our supreme standard, and all creeds, confessions, and catechisms are subordinate. They are secondary, they are underneath. But sometimes we might give the impression that the catechism is supreme and the Word of God is in a supporting role. That's serious. And the last disadvantage is sometimes in catechism preaching, so many texts can be quoted, but none of them expounded and explained. Obviously, when we take a passage of Scripture, it's like pausing at a well and digging down deep. But sometimes when lots and lots of texts are quoted, it's more like going into the desert and digging a hole there and digging a hole there and digging a hole here and digging a hole there, and we've got lots and lots of holes, but there's no water. There's no refreshing. And these are, we must face it, criticisms that we hear, maybe criticisms of your own, of catechism preaching. How do we defend it? Or how do we adapt it so that we maximize the advantages and minimize these disadvantages? Well, first of all, we do it by sometimes preaching doctrinal sermons on subjects not covered by the catechism. Still doctrinal preaching is still the truth of Scripture, still thematic and topical, still surveying the whole of Scripture for its teaching, but it's not specifically or explicitly taught by the catechism. Secondly, sometimes we might want to combine Lord's days in order to better reflect the proportion of Scripture and the proportional importance of our own day. So, for example, sometimes we have combined some Lord's days on the sacraments. The third way to overcome some of the disadvantages and maximize the advantages is maybe to focus down and drill down on one specific area in the catechism. So if we've got a catechism that addresses 4, 5, or 6 subjects, instead of just touching on these 4, 5, or 6, maybe each time we go round the catechism round, that we would pick 1 or 2 of these areas and really focus and drill down and expand upon them so that there's some depth to us. Another way people have done it, even in this pulpit, has been to study other doctrinal standards so that we're covering the same doctrine, say when we do the Belgic Confession or maybe one of the Westminster standards, but it's in words that are different. It's not going to play into this familiarity that breeds contempt or unhealthy comfort. And so we can find the same ways to logically and systematically teach and indoctrinate, but to do so in a fresh and refreshing way. And lastly, maybe most importantly, we must, in however we do this and whoever does this, we must at all times make crystal clear that the Word of God is our supreme standard and all other documents subordinate. God has not just inspired the doctrines of His Word, but the words of His Word. And so when we bring in men's words to help us understand doctrine, we must always remember these are not inspired words. They're helpful words, but they're not inspired. God has chosen not just to inspire doctrines, but to inspire the words which frame and communicate these doctrines, and therefore we must give maximal attention to His words, supreme attention to His words, subordinate attention, which is not little attention, it's still much attention, but it's subordinate attention to the words of men. And so, however we do this, we must make clear the Word of God is supreme, perfect, inerrant. Therefore, we have to find ways of preaching and teaching through the Catechism in a way that will maximize focus upon the Word of God. The Word must not support the Catechism. But the Catechism must come in as a supporting, explaining, illustrating of God's Word and God's truth. That's the way I certainly propose to do this. Dr. Bilkis and I are going to move through the Catechism more briskly this time. As far as we know, we won't be pausing to do series like I did in the church or more recently on the family life. But this time we're going to move through it more briskly, promptly. But to do so, for myself at least, will mean expounding the Catechism, probably up front, but then turning to the Word of God and seeing how God inspires His Word to communicate and explain these truths, so that the Word is supreme and the Catechism or any other document we use is supporting and explanatory and illustrative. I believe that's consistent with 1 Timothy chapter 4, where we are told to give ourselves not just to the doctrines of the Word, but the Word that contains the doctrines. And I believe if we do that, we can maximize the advantages of catechism preaching and minimize the disadvantages of it. And the end result will be doctrine for life. Life here. And life forever. Amen.